Okay, last week we ended our class. We were talking about Old Testament canon. In fact, our outline for this chapter, which is on development of the canon of Scripture, which is a very important part. I think there's probably more questions that have to do with canonicity than almost anything in the doctrine of Scripture. So we talk about Old Testament we're going to talk about Apocrypha and New Testament. And I have some more handouts if you don't have this week's outline. If anybody would like one, just raise your hand and I'll... Could you... I see Laura back there would like one. And there's going to be some slight adjustments to our handout. That's one of the things that I'm constantly struggling with is I want to get the, you know, my notes and everything done well in advance. And I produced this outline, I think, 3 weeks ago. Since then, I've done some more studying. And thanks to Mason, who brought to my attention last week, an excellent author. We'll be talking about some of his work today, Michael J. Kruger. I've made some adjustments to what we're going to talk about. But the main adjustment is that we're going to, you know, we'll do this. Then we're going to talk about New Testament. And then we'll go back to Apocryphal, just because I really want to get into this, which is probably the most difficult part of canonicity, the New Testament canon and how it was formed and recognized. And I've learned a lot in the last week just reading and listening to Michael J. Kruger, and I want to share some of those things with you. Wrapping up the Old Testament canon, last week we had talked about there are three divisions. Can anybody remember the divisions of the Old Testament?
The law.
Law. Prophets. Writings. Okay, we also talked about that there's an acronym for this. Does anybody remember? Tanakh. And it's the first two letters of the Hebrew for each of these, so ta, and we'll na, and kh, which rather than writing them up there, Torah, obviously, I think we talked about that one, law, Torah, synonymous. The Nevi'im, which is this one, Nevi'im, and then Ketuvim, which is the writing, so prophets and writings. And so that was a common way of referring to the Old Testament canon, the Hebrew Bible, was Tanakh, right? So I want us to take a look at one of the ways that we, and probably the primary way of recognizing the Old Testament canon is through references from other places in Scripture to it. And we're just going to go right to what I think is the strongest reference, and that is out of Luke 24. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke 24, and we're going to do a brief survey, background on Luke 24, what has just happened, and what's taking place in Luke chapter 24. Anybody? Okay. So, and then the resurrection, right? So, then we have what Mary and Martha that come to see the tomb. They find that it's empty. And so they're walking along. They find it's empty. They're disappointed. They didn't find... So, in verse... The whole pericope is like 13 through 44, but we're just going to look at a few of these. So this Jesus comes and asks them in verse 19, what's going on? And it's actually back up before that, verse 17. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there are in these days, that happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they lament of what was going on and go down to verse 25. After they finish lamenting, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" So the prophets, so he's talking about this section of the Old Testament in verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning him." So that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? It says, beginning with Moses, so beginning with the law and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he does that, and then if you skip down to verse 44, after they have some time together, you know, there's still some doubt. And then he says in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So, law, prophets, and what do you think about that third category, Psalms?
Probably another word for writings, probably the biggest chunk of writings.
Okay, anybody else? What do you think? And it, yes, Kathy?
The article that you gave us, I believe, mentioned that Psalms is the first book of that group of books known as writings.
Right. So quite often it's because it's the first, and like Thomas said, it's the biggest single book. It's not the biggest chunk of it, but it's the first of it. Quite often it's synonymous with the writings. I mean, Psalms, writings, there's, you know, just like there are multiple ways to talk about this, the law, you know, what Moses wrote, the prophets. I don't know if there are other ways to talk about the prophets, but then the writings has the Psalms, the writings, and I think there's maybe some other ways that that's even referred to. It's still part of the Tanakh. It's still one of those three divisions of Scripture. So here we have Jesus saying that all that was written about me, and in earlier we heard him refer to it as Scripture. So this is Jesus testifying to the fact that the Old Testament, as they knew it, the Hebrew Bible, was indeed the Word of God. It was inspired. In verse 45, he says, "He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." So, I think that's probably the strongest reference to the Old Testament canon as a whole, though it doesn't get into all 39 books that we have, the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible. That's still the expectation. That's what the Jews had, and they had collected and safeguarded over the years, and that's what Jesus is referring to as a whole. So, yes, Renee.
What about the historical books, the Gospel of Genesis, and so forth?
Those are in there. Let's see. They are, we talked about this last week. The Hebrew Bible is slightly different structure than what we have. So where do we say they go into? Joshua is in the prophets. Let's see, Ruth is in the writings. So, yeah, we talked about that last week. I'm sorry. It was, you know, there's five books in the books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And then the 12 minor prophets are one book in the Hebrew Bible. But then the others, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, which Chronicles, Samuel, and Kings are each one book. And then Ezra and Nehemiah are also counted as one book. That's in the writings. So I've got, if you want, I can pass this along to you, how all those books are structured in the in that division. Yes?
Is that something they have from like rabbinical writings where they were categorized that way? That's how it is?
Yeah, that's, so that's the Hebrew Bible that has been, you know, since the Pentateuch. That was the first real collection of the first five books. And we talked about it. The reference in, was it Joshua last week, or where, yeah, Joshua 1 refers to the book of the law. That was all of the scripture that they had at that point. So that was the Bible, the first five books. So, yes, the Jews were very careful about capturing, collecting, maintaining, safeguarding God's word, and then and structuring it in a way that made the most sense, at least at the time. So, yeah. Any other questions? Okay. All right. And then we'll talk about one event that, a historical event that took place that kind of reinforces the Old Testament canonicity and has to do with two men. The first man's name is Marcion. So Marcion. And then Mileto. Okay, so Marcion, one of the things that happened with the church spreading throughout Asia and into Europe is, I mean, what were a lot of the, you look at the New Testament, a lot of Paul's letters are written to what nationality of churches?
Roman or
Greek? Greek, right? A lot of Greek. So a lot of Greek philosophy now. So now, and just like Paul is constantly saying, you know, forget that Greek philosophy. This is, you know, the truth of God's word. So there's this constant struggle of applying Greek philosophy, bringing it to bear on Scripture, and make some modifications for to make the Greeks feel a little bit better about their line of philosophy and thinking. So Marcion, in the year 150, came up with a list of canonical books at the time, and a part of that was a complete rejection of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament was a judging God. There was, you know, it was just way too strong for, you know, man was in sin and needed rescue and was constantly making mistakes. And you had a God that was standing in judgment and just constantly having this pronouncement of judgment over the head of man. So Marcion came up with this list. Well, it wasn't very well received, as you can imagine. And one of the bishops at the time, bishops of Sardis, Mileto, among others, in about 20 years later, in the year 170, denounced this list of Marcion's and came up with the list that really should, you know, that the church has been and should be following after hundreds of years of Jewish tradition, and it included the 39 books of the Old Testament. There were also books of the New Testament in there, but the main focus of this is the 39 books of the Old Testament were intact. The Hebrew Bible was reaffirmed, and that was the year 170, in a gathering of, you know, bishops and elders and pastors. So that's one of the oldest documents that we have that that shows historically that the Old Testament, as we know it, the Hebrew Bible, is canonical. So one of the things that I've been learning, you know, in the last couple weeks, is this notion that there's two parts to the study of canon. And I think we tend to want to get wrapped up in one of them, and that's what I just talked about. Historical data, right? Historical data. By that we mean, show me a document, give me a list, show me names, places, and so on. But there's also a theology of canon. And I think it takes a good understanding of both of these to really build a good model for canonicity. So one of the things that I appreciated about learning from Mason about Michael J. Kruger is that's exactly what he goes about trying to teach. So Michael J. Kruger is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's also a professor of New Testament and early Christianity, which is perfect for this next part of our study, because when we talk about New Testament canon, you know, that really is the most difficult of these problems. You know, the Old Testament, very well organized, many hundreds of years of passing down from rabbi to rabbi to, you know, to synagogue to synagogue, the books of the Bible. Then we come into the New Testament, and it's more of a wild, wild west, you know, when you think about it, because a lot of the church is growing by dispersion, by being scattered, and you've got letters that are written to churches, and you know, it's just a different way of bringing God's word. It's the New Testament. So Michael J. Kruger has written a couple of books. The Question of Canon is one of them, and Canon Revisited is the other. And he has, I think, an excellent model. It's slightly different from the one that's in the Ligonier class, but it's got three parts to it. Number one, canonicity is based on providential exposure. Two, it's based upon divine attributes. Of what's included in the canon. And number three, the role of the Holy Spirit. So you can see, you know, this is, it's, there's this historical data. I would say that what this is primarily the theology of it. And then you can look at the historical data to see how it supports this theology. Rather than, I think what happens is, we tend to want to look at historical data and then, you know, maybe make our theology match what happened in history. And it's really the other way around. So, providential exposure. What do you think that means? When we talk about God's word, we talk about canon and this idea of collecting books that we have in our Bible and knowing that those are the right books. You know, the first question is, do we have a reasonable basis to even know that these are the books of the Bible? And Michael Kruger would say yes, and it starts with this providential exposure. What do you think that means? I mean, we're good. Calvinists, we know what's providence. What does that mean?
God's sovereignty.
Okay. So now let's talk about how it applies to Scripture, how it applies to the canon.
So if he's sovereign, he will control the people that wrote the books.
Okay. Okay. Thomas?
Providential exposure, does that kind of tie in with historical data? It's God meant it for these certain people at this certain time. So a few hundred years later, some Native Americans getting golden tablets, that doesn't really fit in with providential exposure and historical data.
Right. Okay. I think that's you're definitely on to it. Santosh, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was going to say that same thing. It just sounds like that's implying that God's provision of Scripture at a particular point in time is sufficient for salvation. In other words, you know, just because Abraham didn't have the whole New Testament, he was missing out.
Right. Okay. Anybody else? Rebecca?
All of this persecution and such, is that the direction of exposure or is it something?
No, you're definitely, that's the meaning. So let me just read what I've captured as the meaning. So if God wanted us to have certain books as canon, he would make sure that they were preserved and exposed to the church. So, you know, that means that the providential aspect of it, that they're preserved and that they're not hidden, they're not lost, they're not a secret, right? There's no, I mean, God doesn't hold it back and say, try to figure it out. He's actually making sure that it's out there and that there's no doubt that it's his word. So, God's providence would make sure that the church is aware of it and would recognize it. So remember we talked about canonicity from the Protestant perspective. Well, from the Roman Catholic perspective, the church establishes canon, right? It says these books are the books of the Bible because we say they are. And Protestant church, we say we recognize canon. And like I said last week, recognition is sometimes, you know, sometimes you don't have perfect recognition of something. So providential exposure makes sure that the word is preserved and exposed and enables us as a church to recognize it as canon. Yes, Mason.
I think the classic example is, maybe you have more sense than that, but I don't remember if it's in Kruger, but the classic example of this is what would happen if we found one of Paul's other letters to the Corinthians.
Yeah.
Because he refers to the fact that he wrote the letters to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians.
Right.
So, would if we suddenly discovered a copy, would that all of a sudden be Scripture now? Well, according to this test, it wouldn't be, because the church did not widely recognize it, they did not make copies and distribute it, so it fails the providential exposure.
Right, right. Good point. Thank you. Yes, there's another, you know, when you talk about recognition and the ability to recognize something, just because we don't recognize it doesn't mean that it's not inspired, that it's not Scripture, it's not canon. You know, so we have to be thinking of in terms of this is God's providence. God is the one that ordains what's canonical. It's not man. And our ability to recognize something doesn't determine its canonicity. And another analogy that's used, has anybody heard of the experiment in the New York subway that was done by Joshua Bell? Does anybody know who Joshua Bell is? Yeah? Who is Joshua Bell? Violinist. He's like one of the best violinists in the world, right?
Yeah.
You can go online right now and say, okay, I want to go to a Joshua Bell concert, New York City. What do you think the tickets go for? Hundreds of dollars, right, each. So he goes into the subway, opens up his violin case, puts it on the floor, and starts playing. And what do you think happens?
No.
There were like $3 in that case at the end of 7 hours. 7 hours. There was one person that recognized him, And they have this time-lapse video. It's really interesting to watch because it's 7 hours and like 10 minutes. And you can see occasionally somebody will stop like, well, that's too good for the subway. And then they kind of go, they go on. But the one person stopped and said, I know who you are. I love your music. I just saw you in concert or something like that. But everybody else just kind of passes by. So the question is, because the people didn't recognize his music as concert quality, was it not concert quality? I mean, the music is, you know, although it's kind of a subjective thing, but that was, it's proven to be concert quality, but the people didn't recognize it. That doesn't change the fact that it is concert quality. Yes?
I don't know if I'm just being obtuse.
No, no.
I think I'm missing a bridge.
And we're not done with this yet. But no. I just wanted to say that. So what's your question?
With everything that you're saying and with what Mason said, why do we say that our Bible is God-inspired? I mean, we do believe that.
Yes.
But what is to keep us from, you know, if we found another letter by Paul to another area of Corinth or whatever?
Yeah.
What's to keep us from saying, oh, this is God-inspired. Also, we need to add this to the Bible.
Yeah, and I think what Mason was saying is because God providentially preserves and exposes his word to his church, and we'll see how that really works in a second, that there wouldn't be this lost element.
We believe that he would have already given us everything that he wanted us to have in
right.
the word.
And I'm hoping that we can tie it together with some of the objective facts in Scripture in just a second. Yes, Kathy, and then Renee.
Have we been limited to the original apostles at the time and after they passed?
We're going to get, that's this divine attributes. So we'll talk about, I think that I can't remember where that is in here, but you do bring up a good point, and we're going to talk about that next. Yes, Renee.
But doesn't the Joshua Bell's example actually argue for the fact that we have the complete Bible? Because no one recognized him because they didn't have an understanding of concert hall music, but the one person who did recognized him immediately.
Yes.
So all the people who aren't Christians, who haven't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it would be like most people with subway.
Right.
They can't tell God's word from whatever.
Right.
Right? But it's Christians who the Holy Spirit is working in them. When they saw God's word, they knew it, and they knew they can.
Yes. So that's part of the answer to Dee's question. That's a big part of it. I think there's more, you know, that we can say to convince, even in these other, in providential exposure and the divine attributes. But that's an excellent point. So here's one of the things to think about is that when Paul wrote his letters, he did so in his apostolic office. Paul, I mean, here's one of the, you know, follow-ons to this providential exposure, and that is that canonicity begins at the time, if not before, the expression of the thought. It's not a retroactive thing. Canonicity isn't, okay, let's hear what you have to say, and we'll take some time, we'll figure out if that's truly God's word. That's not the way it works. In fact, how does Paul introduce himself in his letters? Does he say, Paul, candidate to be an apostle, if everything goes well, we'll see how this works, if my words are true, and you're judged against history, then you can believe him? No, Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the people at the time would understand that he's representing Christ. His words are representing Christ. That is Christ's words coming to them through the apostle Paul. He directed his letters to be read publicly, you know, so they weren't private. They weren't hidden. You know, he didn't say hide these letters away. He said expose the church to them. In Colossians, he says read it to the other congregations, the other church, circulated around the churches and have it read. So that was an Old Testament Jewish synagogue custom. Read these words in the synagogue. Read the Bible. Read the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. So they would understand that analogy, that parallel, that what when they're saying read these out loud, the only thing that was read out loud in the church at that point was the Hebrew Bible. So now they know, okay, so this is God's word. This is extending that Hebrew Bible. So one of the things that Michael Kruger says is there was an awareness in the first century that Paul's letters were scripture at the time they were read. So canonicity, and what he says is canonicity begins not at the time that they were read, but at the time that the Lord is putting those thoughts and ideas in Paul's mind to express, to write out. So just to reiterate, things didn't get written down and then gain apostolic authority retroactively, but instead they gained that authority before they were written down as the apostles were forming their thoughts to write down. So that's, yes, Katie. So it's that recognition part. And because we're, you know, fallible creatures, our ability to recognize things, you know, it waxes and wanes individually, personally, corporately, especially. And we'll see that throughout history that the 85% of the New Testament was immediately recognized as canon. And then the last 15% took a while for it to be recognized as scripture. So this process that we're talking about, this providential exposure, is kind of the opposite of the view that bases canon on efforts of second and third century gatherings to come up with a list. So if you look at those gatherings as part of the recognition process, not part of the establishing process, I think it's okay. But you know, if you take a look at second and third second and third century lists of scripture and say, okay, that's what we base our understanding of the canon on because it made it into a list in the second and third century, then I think you're missing the point. Those lists were there just to reinforce, just like our Westminster Confession. It has all the books of the Bible listed out. Is that what we base our canon, our understanding of canon on because the Westminster Confession says it? I mean, the Westminster Confession doesn't say it to establish it. It just says it as, you know, as a point of fact. This is what we recognize as God's word. Okay. And then I talked just a moment ago about the fluidity of the situation in the early church. What are some things that would cause reception and recognition of God's word to vary? I already said, you know, our ability to recognize something waxes and wanes. But just if you put yourself in the first, second century, what are some realities of that time that would cause corporate recognition to maybe be a little slower than other times?
Whether or not the author was an established, recognized person, like there were, you know, some that might have not been written by an apostle.
Well, that would have been a strike against it. Yeah, so that could cause some confusion, that's for sure. If it wasn't written by an apostle, but it sounded good. You know, it could create some confusion as to whether it was canon or not. Okay. But what about those writings that were by apostles? Okay, D and then Renee.
Cultural emphasis, stresses on education or not, that kind of thing, language.
Especially when you're talking about, you know, there's the Greek culture, there's the Hebrew culture, now Roman culture.
And that includes religion in those cultures.
Right.
Forms of worship.
Right. Okay. Yes, Renee.
Will it take time for the letters and sort of copy to travel from church to church? And then also you couldn't have Josh Notes show up with it this fall. You want to have someone that, that many people in the church recognize as being a trusted messenger who knows Paul.
Right.
Can verify it from Paul.
Very good point. Yeah, I think that's, those are all the kinds of things that I was thinking about. In addition to the spirits working, you know, in a particular congregation, if it was a young congregation or, you know, if there was a congregation that was isolated versus part of a vibrant regional church, those all could lead to, you know, a variation of the reception and recognition of the word as God's word. One of the things that Michael Kruger says is that as these letters came out, they would have been handled like the Old Testament scripture. They would have been written out. They would have been copied. They would have been preserved. So, you know, I think that that's one of the things that, that we probably don't think about is... the recognition, especially for that 85%, the Gospels, the letters of Paul, and a couple of others happened immediately. And the others, 2 Peter, 3 John, Revelation, James, and Jude, some of those took a little bit longer to become recognized as part of the...
That's interesting. Okay. Well,
no, go ahead.
That, you know, a lot of the letters are rebukes to leaders in the church. So there's probably a lot of political stuff going on, you know, where they're like, we're not going to recognize that because we're the leaders of this church.
Oh, that's right.
You know, and so there's a lot of correction in a lot of the letters that are going to the churches. And they're talking about these terrible leaders. Well, they were probably there at the time. So,
good point.
A lot of, you know, yeah. We're arguing about carpet color.
Yeah, it's a good point. Okay, so these last two, the attributes of divine attributes and role of the Holy Spirit, I'll say I think it's very well summarized in the fourth question to the larger catechism. I'm going to read that in just a minute. But there's one thing that's in there, the attributes. You know, what do canonical books look like? What are they? What attributes do they possess? And so divine qualities and received by the corporate church are two of them. And then the one in the middle is the apostolic origin. So written by an apostle, received by the corporate church, but most importantly, possessing divine qualities. Well, what are those? If we look at the larger catechism question number 4, it says, how doth it appear that the scriptures are the word of God? The scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and purity. So these are the divine attributes or divine qualities that Michael Kruger talks about. By the consistent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. And then this takes us to number 3 here. But the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able to persuade them that they are the very Word of God. So, you know, that's, I think, a great summary of these two parts of Michael J. Kruger's model. And just in closing, there's a very interesting reference in the New Testament. I hadn't thought about this until studying this by Michael J. Kruger, where there's actually a reference to the New Testament canon at the time. So remember we talked about Joshua. When he made a reference to the Bible, what did it include? What was the totality of the Bible at the time that Joshua... The Pentateuch. That's the Word of God at the time. That's what he had. That was the entire Word of God. Well, what was the Word of God at the time of Paul's writings? What had already been documented in the New Testament? Okay, so in addition to the Old Testament, well, so we'll say the Hebrew Bible and how much of the New Testament? The four Gospels. Okay, so if you go to 1 Timothy 5:18, you'll see in one verse... He makes references to both the Old and the New Testament. And we'll close with this.
1 Timothy what?
1 Timothy 5:18. For the Scripture says... Okay, so we know that that means the canon Scripture... You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Does anybody have red letters in there anywhere? Where do you think that's coming from? Do you have a reference in the second part? Luke 10. It's the only place in Scripture that phrase is used. It's used by Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So here you have Paul, and the first one, you shall not muzzle an ox, comes from Deuteronomy 25, 4, and the second one comes from Luke 10. So here you have Paul in what, 70 AD, something like that, referring to the canonical scripture in one verse, both the Old and the New Testament, in his letter to Timothy. I thought that was very interesting. So, we'll keep going, Dee, and finish this up next week, but I think hopefully it gets you thinking a different way about canon. And it's, you know, it's one person's, I think, very scholarly backed opinion of it, but it's I think it's an interesting perspective on how we know God's Word to be His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us clearly, that you have preserved your Word through many centuries by many different writers in many different circumstances, in such a miraculous way that that we have it before us. But we also, Lord, confess our dependence, our full dependence on your Holy Spirit to unfold and to help us to grasp and to understand and to see your mighty work in your Holy Word. And we pray that that would cause us even more to desire to spend time in it, to study it, to meditate on it, Lord, that we who are recipients of your grace would desire to live it out, to know what you require of us and what you've done for us and your marvelous promises in your word. We thank you for them all. We thank you for this day and pray your blessings on the rest of it. In Jesus' name, amen.